Our sermon text this morning is Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, and it's printed in your bulletin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of the universe and Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've reached that point in my life where I need two pairs of glasses. Just give me a moment. The Psalms are the inspired hymnal and prayer book of the church. In them, we hear the voices of those who have gone before us in the faith, crying out to God in prayer and in praise, in need and in hope, in suffering and supplication. Over this past year, with all the upheaval that's come into the world, I have found the Psalms to be so very comforting because they've been able to express my angst, my weakness, my faith, and my hope in a way in which I was incapable of doing. They've helped me to rightly frame my prayer to our Father, seeking him out during these trials and these tribulations that we've all faced in the last year. But like any other book in the Bible, it's important that we approach it rightly. We have to understand it in the context in which it was written. We must see it in the light of the whole of God's revelation of himself to us. We need to understand it in light of God's redemptive work in all of history. We need to have the right hermeneutic. You may have heard the word hermeneutic. It's just a word that means a method of understanding and interpreting the word of God. It's the way we approach the word, the way we approach the meaning of Scripture. And the way we approach Scripture is important because if we do it wrongly, then we can come away with a message from God's word that simply isn't there. We can find ourselves putting our own spin on the text or focusing on the minutiae without hearing the main message. For the average Christian, this may seem daunting. You may be thinking to yourself, how can I read God's word rightly? In fact, I think that's why a lot of people struggle with daily reading, devotions, Bible study, and so forth. They're just worried about reading God's word wrongly. But in Luke 24, Jesus gives us the key to where we must begin our reading of any text of Scripture. It's the passage we looked at earlier. In that passage, two of Jesus' disciples encounter him on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection and unaware of his identity. Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And remember, when they're referencing all the scriptures, it was the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. They didn't have the gospels. Obviously, they didn't have the letters, the Pauline epistles, and the other New Testament books. You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus made it clear that he was the focal of God's redemptive work in history. All of the scriptures pointed to him. The religious leaders, those of the Pharisaic and priestly camps, rejected that message. Even though they were both on very different points of the religious spectrum, the Pharisees and the Sadducees united in their rejection of Jesus Christ, in their rejection of his identity and message, and they crucified him in response. The disciples, while embracing Christ and his message, frequently misunderstood both. And if it wasn't until after Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that their eyes were fully open to the truth of all Scripture. In Luke 24, we see a snapshot of this reality in which Jesus explains to these two disciples that he is the focal point of all redemptive history. Everything that God has done with his people has led to this moment. It has led to Christ and him crucified for our sins. So when we approach any book of the Bible, any passage of Scripture, we need to be thinking, what does this say about the person and work of Jesus Christ? So as I've been reading through the Psalms the last few months, I've been struck over and over by the image of Christ in them. And I don't just mean the so-called messianic Psalms, which clearly allude to his death and resurrection. I hear Jesus when a psalmist praises God for his faithfulness or longs for God's justice against a sinful world. Every time I hear a psalmist cry out to the Lord regarding the suffering he is facing at the hands of unrighteous men who seek his life, I hear Christ's voice crying out to his Father in Gethsemane. But you might say, when I read the Psalms, I long for God's mercy, his justice, his forgiveness. Well, praise God. If you're in Christ, you most definitely will desire those things. But ask yourself why you desire those things. Why do the Psalms resonate with God's people? Why do they elicit such strong emotions from us? Why do they help us to cry out to God for grace and mercy? Why do they stir our hearts to praise the living God? They have this effect because we're in Christ. What does Luke record in chapter 24, verse 32, about the disciples' reaction to Christ opening the word to them? They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" This is the work of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. The word is opened to us, and our hearts burn. While the world rejects the foolishness of the Scriptures, our hearts burn with the truth of them, the truth that has saved us from darkness unto light. So it is critical that as we come to Psalm 1, we do it with the hermeneutic that Christ has given us. We must understand that all of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. When we begin with Jesus, he who is the living Word of God, we will hear rightly the truth of the message that God has preserved for us. So as we move through this passage, I would encourage you to ask one very important question. Who is this man that Psalm 1 describes as blessed? You see, Psalm 1 is the gateway to the rest of the collection. If we read the Psalms in order, this Psalm is the first. And context is king. We should always ask ourselves, why this Psalm and why is it first? It seems obvious that it describes a faithful believer, one who's committed to God in heart and life. But the temptation is to see Psalm 1 as a guide to faithful Christian obedience. And if I took the wrong hermeneutical approach, I could spend our time this morning telling you how you and I should emulate the blessed man in this psalm. I mean, is it not a good thing to seek to be like this man? Is this not the model for our Christian living? But if we're honest with ourselves and we see Psalm 1 as a measure of one faithful to God and his law, we know how far we fall short. If we compare ourselves to it with an honest heart, we know that we are not this man. If Psalm 1 is a mirror, it shows our desperate situation and our need for rescue and redemption. You see, Psalm 1 shows us who we ought to be. It reminds me so much of the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But like Psalm 1, the Shorter Catechism begins by identifying who we ought to be and then goes on to describe who God is, how we fell in Adam, and the remedy for our fallenness through Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 was written for God's broken and sinful people. It's an impossible measure that we cannot attain in our fallen state. It's written to describe who we ought to be but are not. But there is one who has become the blessed man on our behalf. The man is Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures are about him. We cannot meet the measure of God's righteousness because of the failure of our federal head, Adam. And so Jesus Christ did what we could not do. And with that context in mind, let's turn to Psalm 1 and see Jesus Christ, the blessed man, on our behalf. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The word blessed is a difficult one for our culture and generation. In order to make it understandable, translators will sometimes use the word happy. The problem is happiness is really more about fleeting emotions. It's how we feel in the moment. And God does bless us in our lives with happiness from time to time, and that's a good thing. Nonetheless, using the word happiness makes the emotional state seem like the desired goal of the Christian life. Now, to be blessed is something much more significant and lasting. Its root is in the verb that means to go or to walk straight. In other words, it means that one's life is going the right direction, the direction it was intended to go. We're all creatures of a creator. We were made with a design and a purpose. Question 1 of the Shorter Catechism defines it succinctly. We are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But all that went off the rails when our first parents fell. In our natural state, we are incapable of following the path for which we were created. Not only are we incapable, but we have no desire to do what we were created to do. Do not be deceived. In our natural fleshly state, we are in utter rebellion to our Creator. And that is why the human race is in such constant turmoil. We come into this world corrupted and unable and unwilling to live for the glory of our righteous God. We're out of sync and in opposition to the one who created us, to be in fellowship with him. And unless we find peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, our lives are in one in which we are constantly seeking to justify ourselves through one lie or another. You see, in this verse, we see the blessed man contrasted with the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a progression in these verses. There are those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. They listen to the advice and the direction of those in opposition to the righteousness of God. They listen to the lies from the culture and from those supposedly in the know. But this is a path that leads only to death and destruction. There are those who become fixed in the way of the world and who stand in the way of sinners. Their lives are mirrored in the practice of sin, and it becomes the foundation of their lives. And while they may have the illusion of stability, their lives are firmly established in only sand. Everything they have can and will be quickly swept away when trouble comes. The third illustration here is those who sit in the seat of scoffers. We started with those who walk in wicked counsel, and now we come to the wicked counselors themselves. They are those who point at the path of righteousness and the word of God, and they mock it. They are in the worst condition of all because they encourage others to reject God and his truth. If we look at Psalm 1 as a mirror in our natural state, we don't see ourselves as the blessed man. But we are those who walk, stand, and sit in opposition to the Lord. You see, that is the great danger of our reality. We come into this world in utter rebellion to the living God. This first verse should cause us to cry out with Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." For the believer, the problem is solved through the merit and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in that great exchange, Christ suffered God's wrath for our sin, and we gained the merit of his righteousness. And as our great high priest, he continually mediates with God on our behalf. That is why we are secure in him. The second verse of Psalm 1 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In verse 1, the psalmist paints the picture of the blessed man by contrasting him with us. He shows what the blessed man is not. In verse 2, he shows us who he is. He delights in the law of the Lord. The obedience of the blessed man is not merely an outward conformity to a set of rules or guidelines. The blessed man takes great joy in glorifying his God. The law of God, which is an expression and the revelation of God's person and character, is the delight of the blessed man. He expresses his love for Yahweh and his obedience to that law. Luke 4 illustrates this well, where our Lord was tempted by the devil to turn stones to bread to ease his hunger, and after not eating for 40 days, to serve the devil in order to rule the world through political power rather than the suffering of the cross, and to prove his deity by throwing himself from the temple. But in each of these temptations, Jesus shows himself faithful to the Father by refusing the devil's temptation in quoting the scriptures. He delights in God's law. From the boy Jesus sitting in the temple causing astonishment to those listening to his answers, to the man Jesus who cried out to God in Gethsemane, willing to take on the suffering of the cross in obedience to the Father on our behalf, the Gospels are replete with descriptions of a man who delighted in serving his Father in every way. Jesus Christ delighted in God's law, and he still delights in that law in the presence of the Father in all eternity as our great high priest and mediator. The psalmist continues to describe the blessed man in verse 3 by saying that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Prosperity is such a misunderstood word. There is the false prosperity gospel, which offers the false promise of earthly health and wealth in whatever words we speak into this life. There's the false prosperity of happiness or contentment that the world promises that will come with a prosperity tied to money or success or fame or power. But none of that is a biblical definition of prosperity. It's true that God does bless some in his church with wealth in order that they might use it for his glory. For others, they are blessed with poverty to be used for the kingdom of God. But in Psalm 1, prosperity is defined as the blessed man doing what he was created to do. The blessed man is like a tree that has access to all it needs to be fruitful, and it fulfills its design to produce good fruit at the right time. The blessed man produces the fruits of faithfulness, faithful obedience to his God. I remember growing up, there's a lot of stories my parents will tell and a lot about me, and a lot of them are based around me picking up apples in our backyard. Too many. And that's because we had 5 apple trees, and all they did was drop apples, you know, all season long, and I would have to clean them up. Otherwise, they'd rot in the yard. And for most of my childhood, those trees produced edible apples. There was too many that we could eat. Trees produced way more than we could ever eat. But we did make things like applesauce and desserts and so forth. But as I got older, some of the trees in the backyard, furthest in the backyard, started to produce apples that just weren't edible. Eventually, all I could do was go out every day, clean up those old apples, and put them at the end of the garden for compost. But after I went to college, my dad had to be the one that started picking up those apples in the backyard. And then he decided, well, maybe it'd be a good idea to cut down the trees. So he called me home one weekend from college, and that's exactly what we did. We cut down. He loved trees, and he hated to cut them down. But these trees weren't producing any good fruit anymore, and so they weren't good for anything. So we cut down the 3 trees that, on the outside, looked fine. But they just produced these really gnarly, unedible apples. And when we got them down, my dad said, look at this. And they were completely rotten on the inside. They were diseased and they were dying. My dad recognized, he said, you know, the next storm that come through here, these trees would have all come down. They were rotten inside. The trees looked fine on the outside, but on the inside they were dead and decaying, and they couldn't do what they were designed to do anymore, which was to produce good fruit. And the only thing they were good for was to be piled in the end of the garden and burned. What does Jesus himself say about the imagery of fruit? In Matthew 17, 15 through 20, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. You see, a tree is known by its fruit. We should have known those trees were bad inside because what they produced was not good. We shouldn't have been shocked when we cut them down and they were diseased and rotten. It's the same with the false prophet, the false teacher, the unbeliever who might claim in some way to be good or justified, but their lives do not produce a fruit of righteousness. Jesus' earthly life and ministry was fruitful. His teachings and miracles not only testified to his identity as the Messiah, but they came from a heart that delighted in his Father. You can see expressions of mercy and grace as he heals those. How about when he's on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead? That was a great testimony of who he was as the Messiah. But what do we remember about that passage almost more than the raising from the dead itself? Jesus wept. He delighted in doing that miracle and raising Lazarus from the dead. His ministry produced a fruit that's like Psalm 1, verse 3. He came to save and serve the lost, and he delighted in it. We see this in John 17, verses 1 through 5. It's his high priestly prayer. And here Jesus pours out his soul to the Father before going to the cross. And you might think it's strange to associate the word delight with this. But delight isn't just feeling good about something. It's taking great satisfaction in knowing that we are in alignment with who we've been made to be. And Jesus does that. I encourage you this afternoon to read all of John 17 and see Christ just pour out his heart to the Father. But in these few verses, you can get a taste of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Can you hear the delight? There's this reluctance that Jesus has going to the cross because he's about to suffer a horrible death and the wrath of God because of our sin. And yet he delights in doing this thing because he has been faithful to his Father. He has been faithful to the Word of God. He delights in it. And his ministry has yielded a fruit that has saved us from death. As a blessed man in the Word of God, he was nourished by the Word of God. He drank deep of God's life-giving Word, and he taught it to his disciples. They, in turn, filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, would take it throughout the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ's faithful ministry has continued to progress for these last 2,000 years, and it will continue to produce the fruits of regeneration, repentance, and salvation until he returns in his glory. But in contrast to our Lord, who is the blessed man, the wicked, despite what it might seem like at times, do not prosper. Psalm 1, verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Like the rotten apple trees in my parents' backyard, the wicked are cut down. Their life and works will not stand. Many might look powerful and successful in this life, but the corruption of their hearts is clear before a righteous God, and ultimately their works will perish before him. They will be swept away. Wicked and evil men put our Lord to death. Our sin and our unrighteousness put our Lord to death. In Romans 7, Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. The wicked did not prosper against Jesus Christ. He, the truly blessed man, was raised from the dead. Death was swallowed up in victory, so that the wicked did not win the day. And we have become participants in the prosperity of Christ's work, in that we now belong to God through Jesus Christ. For the wicked, there is no victory. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. For each of us, there's a time appointed for our deaths and then a judgment. The wicked cannot stand in that judgment. Their works are like chaff, and there's only eternal hell to be gained for those works. Do not be mistaken. There is a final judgment to come, and the human race will be divided. There will be the wicked and the righteous. And for the wicked who stand before God in the final judgment, there'll be no quarter given to them in the congregation of the righteous. 2 Peter 2 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority." You know, as we've looked at this passage, we have said clearly that Christ is the only man who could fulfill Psalm 1. It's truly a picture of Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And yet, we've alluded to the work being on our behalf. In Romans 7, we read that Christ was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we need to understand that while Christ is the blessed man, we are the blessed man in Christ. When we read Psalm 1, we cannot see ourselves in our natural state. We can only see Christ. But if we are in Christ, we can also see ourselves. Because Christ was the blessed man on our behalf, and he prospered on our behalf. If you're in Christ, you have all the treasures of heaven. You've been given redemption from your sin and reconciliation with the Father when God looks upon you. When God looks upon you, he looks upon the blessed man. And though you will struggle with the old nature, you are judged only by the merit, the works of Christ, and not upon your weakness and sin. That's the good news. But it doesn't end there. Not only are you saved from your sins, you now belong to God. You are his adopted children. Christ died that you might be able to bear fruit. We are saved from our sin, and our response is joyful obedience. You and I don't need to seek to be obedient in order to justify ourselves before God. We have been justified once and forever in the eternal court of heaven based solely on what Jesus did for us. But now, we've also been given the Holy Spirit. And in his power, the Spirit gives us the desire to be obedient. In our obedience, we experience joy because of Christ, we too delight in his law. The problem is that in this life, we struggle against the old man, the old nature. The devil will fill our heads and minds with doubts, distractions, and false doctrine to try and lead us to despair. That's why we are called to participate regularly in the ordinary means of grace, in prayer, in the word, in the sacraments. These are not just religious practices that earn us the love of God. Rather, they are God's blessing to us that we might be constantly reminded each and every day of his great love for us. If you're in Christ, use these gifts of God to remind yourself of your Father in heaven, who did not even withhold the life of his own precious Son in order that we might be reconciled to him. A Father that loves us so much that he has promised never to let us go. And since Christ is the blessed man on our behalf, Psalm 1 reminds us that we too prosper for the sake of the gospel. Psalm 1 is the gateway. The psalm reminds us that we can read all of the psalms in faith, knowing that they are written about Christ on our behalf, that we might partake in the blessings of his cross. So as you read the psalms, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by the God who loved you so much that he didn't even spare his own son, that you might have life and have it abundantly. However, before I close, just want to reach out to some of you who may be present or who are watching this live stream or who may even watch a recording of it at some much later date. If you do not know Christ, take note of what the psalmist says in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Christ, a person is declared righteous. They've been given the righteousness of Christ, but if you're not in Christ, you are in danger. The way of the wicked will perish. There is no hope for you outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other religion, philosophy, system of belief, or anything in this world that will bring you peace outside the gospel. The good news is that Christ came to seek and save the lost. No one is outside his ability to save. Cry out to him in faith, and he will save you. I also want to reach out to any in Christ's church who know Christ, but have strayed from the gospel. We all struggle with the old man. We struggle with sin. But some do fall into deep sin and find themselves feeling trapped without direction. Verse 6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Remember, if you are in Christ, you are righteous because of his work and not your own. You are still loved. You might feel like you no longer belong to God, but you do. The devil will try to deceive you into thinking you can't return to the fold, but that's a lie. Remember the prodigal son. He came back with the intention of only being a servant in his father's house, and his father welcomed him back as a son. The father loves his children, and you cannot sever that relationship between you and God, because it isn't based on your faithfulness, but on Christ's merit. So no matter what has happened, come back. God loves you and knows that. Know that we love you as well. Because like you, we are all sinners forgiven by a gracious and loving God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We neither earned or deserve the love that would merit such grace, and that is exactly why we needed it. Lord, since we have been forgiven much, let us take this good news of the gospel to a world that's dead and dying, a world that might even hate and despise us because of your namesake, and yet let us take it faithfully, knowing the good work you have done in us, you can do in others. Encourage us this week. Remind us that we are not to wallow in our sin, but to bring it in repentance to you, knowing that we have already experienced forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Let us boldly pick up your word and read it, pray through it, sing about it, because it's good news from you to us. Take away false shame and guilt, and in his place, give us confidence in the blessed man, your Son, Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.